It's Acts chapter 24. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful again for this day and for each person that is here this evening. I do ask for a blessing on us all. Father, I pray for a blessing that is not of men, not by might, not by power, not by any imagination of anything that we can create. We ask for a blessing that is straight from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming here in the power of the Holy Spirit to make us one, to make us love you more, and to make us holy, and to do eternal work. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's read chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear me of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, is come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister to him, to minister or to come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porticus Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Obviously, you guys are somewhat familiar with the story. Paul has just gone up to Jerusalem. He's been attacked when he was in the temple. He was dragged out and beaten. They were the people who found him there and cried out and made the city run together, and they had Paul there. They were beating him, intending to kill him. When the chief captain sent soldiers down and rescued him and brought him into the castle, he was given an opportunity to speak before the people, which he did. And they cried out that it was not fit for such a fellow to live, that he should die. They did everything in their power to kill him. He was brought here before Felix by a few hundred soldiers and horses and so on to get him out of the reach of the people who were determined to kill him. And those men were told to come down and say before Felix what they had against Paul. This is where we start up with our story today in the 24th chapter. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, it is kind of amazing. There is one thing that I believe God has programmed into every human heart, which is an understanding, a basic understanding of right from wrong. We have it programmed into our heart, just like the geese have it programmed into their being, that they go north in the summer, raise babies, and fly back south in the fall. Everything that God created has some programming done to it. God never did program man like he programmed the animals. He made man a very free being, gave him power of choice. Man is very different from the animals. But we do still have some programming that God put in us right from creation. And that programming is a basic understanding of right and wrong. It's what we call the conscience. We all own it. It doesn't matter if we have knowledge of God or not. We all have some understanding of right and wrong. As we come standing before Felix, and we have got Ananias, who is the high priest. He is the one who has risen to the very top of the religious world among the Jews. He should know the entire Bible, as they had it, backwards and forward. He was the one who was above all the religion of the country. He stood on top of it. And we've got the elders of the land. They're all with him. They came down here to accuse Paul. They've got the Word of God, which distinguishes to them on a much more in-depth and clearer level than the conscience ever can, the difference between right and wrong. They know that there is such a thing as the judgment of God against sin. They know there is such a thing as holiness. And here, as they come to speak before Felix about Paul, they have nothing of any value whatsoever to say. Their statement against Paul is so pathetic that not the worst court system in the United States of America would even listen to this kind of junk. There is no accusation here that they make against Paul. Let's read it again and listen to what they say. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." How many of you guys can say that about your brother? Perhaps even of your father. Possibly of one of your best friends. "We found this man a pestilent fellow. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews." Okay, now. Here they have a quarter of a claim. A mover of sedition. He's anti-government or something. He's anti-establishment. He's a troublemaker. But a mover of sedition is a general characteristic. Tell me something he did now. We don't put somebody in prison now because he's a bad person. We have a crime laid against him. Okay, we can take anybody to court and say, sir, this is a bad person. All right? So he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, who are the Nazarenes? Who are the Nazarenes? Are they good or bad people? You could say that Jason is the head of Eastside. Take him to court. Take him to court and stand before the judge and accuse him. He's the head of Eastside. We have to know before we say something like this if Eastside is a good or a bad place. Should we take a vote? You see, these Nazarenes, I mean, if these Nazarenes are bad people and Paul is a ringleader among them, well, maybe that's a bad thing to say about him. But actually, these Nazarenes are this group of Christians, these people who these Jews hate, who happen to follow somebody who was from Nazareth. Happened to be the Son of God. Verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Okay, how do we profane the temple? Now it says earlier that there had been a Greek that was brought into the temple whom they supposed that Paul had brought there, who he hadn't brought anyway. But they didn't even tell that story here. There wasn't enough merit there to prove it in any case, to make any case against Paul. So there was a general statement here. He profaned the temple. That's the extent of their accusation. And if you go back about two chapters, it says, they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They wanted Paul put to death for this little list of things that they had against him. Now the fact of the matter is you can see very clearly with one short look at this situation that this was all hatred. There was no moral right or wrong here. Paul had done nothing wrong. There was nothing, there was no accusation here that they could put a finger on and say this was Paul's sin. And every place Paul went, the people, the rulers who were there taking the complaints against him seemed to always recognize the fact that Paul hadn't done anything wrong. But you know what? None of the rulers let him go. This world doesn't live according to God's book. We don't live by righteousness. We don't live by righteousness just because we're religious doesn't mean we're righteous. Just because we're up in government does not mean we are righteous. We live, the one single characteristic of the human race is we do what will benefit us. Now, in many cases, you will see a certain amount of righteousness in every ungodly person. Why? Because you find benefit in a certain amount of righteousness. You can't go work a job and steal everything that your eyes ever see and keep your job. You can't mistreat people in an illegal manner publicly and stay out of prison. So there's a certain amount of righteousness that we adhere to because it helps us. But deep down inside our heart, as human beings, we all do whatever we think is the best for us. Why, when you come to the Scriptures, every single thing that God says is righteousness. Every single thing God tells us to do, what makes up our Christian religion, it's all based on one single attribute of God, which is love. It is the exact opposite of what human beings are. Human beings have self. We serve ourselves. God says, no, we're going to be fair. Everybody's going to be treated right. And many, 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 many times to do right to somebody else means to inconvenience ourselves. It means to do something that is not exactly what we would want done. It means to lower the standard of our life, of what we think we should have. And it is what makes up Christianity. The Bible says that everything that is contained in the law hangs on the command to love. I forget now who said that. It's in the New Testament somewhere. I can't remember if that was the Lord himself that said that or if that's in one of the epistles. I know he talked numerous times about the commandments to love, but I can't remember in what story that one comes out where he says everything is briefly contained in this one commandment. It may actually be mentioned more than once in the New Testament. But now the Jews gathered here in front of this Felix say, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Okay? They're still talking about Paul now. We took him and we were going to judge him according to our law. We were going to kill him right there in the streets of Jerusalem like the law said to. Now, what part of the law said that Paul needed to be killed? There was no such law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands. I'm surprised they even got away with making an accusation here about a government leader that should have gotten a little bit of anger on them. But they wanted to make themselves look innocent in the situation when they were beating this man, trying to kill him, when he had done no evil. So they're putting blame elsewhere now. And so here we are now. Felix asked Paul to speak. And I'm not going to read every single thing that Paul says. But he defends himself very simply against the accusations that were brought against him. Says they didn't find me in the temple disputing with any man. They didn't find me raising up the people. They didn't find me in the synagogues. They didn't find me in the city. And they can't prove any of the things where they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. We have a Christianity around us today that is not maybe quite as fallen as the Jews' religion was 2,000 years ago. But we also have a Christianity, we have churches dotting this land today that have the same attitude towards the Scriptures as the Jews did. They have got their own religion. You can go to their churches any day and the pastor will stand up behind the pulpit and he will smile at the people. They will open up a hymn book and they will sing and they will all confess Christ. They will have Bibles in their hands. But as far as what God says in those books, in what He has written, as far as what He says, they don't do any of it. They don't believe any of it. They don't live any of it. And you know, the number one first step of every human being to acknowledge God with their life and begin to serve Him, the number one first thing is fear. You cannot walk into a church, decide that religion is a good thing and that you would like to be involved in it, and profess some sort of salvation, and have it be all happiness, have it be a new step forward in your life. No worries, no worry about God, no worry about judgment. There is no religion in that kind of Christianity. Paul here says, he believes everything that is written in the law and the prophets. He believes there is a resurrection of the dead coming, both of the just and unjust. You know, there are millions and millions and millions and millions of people today who know of God, do not love Him, do not serve Him, are living their lives in such a manner as is careless, even in an earthly sense. They don't really care what's going to happen to them because they're wild inside. And they get in trouble with the law. They get in trouble with their friends. They don't maintain their marriages. They don't keep up on their jobs. They float through life, getting by with what they can get by with. Hundreds and hundreds of people get to a point where they decide that there's nothing worth living for and kill themselves. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of those people has to face a resurrection someday. We preach in Christianity resurrection as a good thing, because there's coming a day when the bodies that died in Christ will be raised and live forevermore with God. But resurrection is not a good thing for most of the people who have ever been born, because they are going to be resurrected. Every single person who is ever alive is going to be resurrected to stand before God and be judged. Man does not believe that. It will completely change the way you live your life if you believe that. And Paul goes on in verse 16 to show you exactly why he lived the way he lived. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. See, the fact of the matter is, because of the resurrection, we fear God. We can't get away from God, not even in death. God can come breathing His hot air down our necks while we're living, and we can run from Him, and we can run from Him, and we can try to evade everything, and we can reject His salvation, and we can finally get to the grave and lay there in peace, we think. But God is going to get us back out of the grave, make us alive again, and make us stand before Him so that He can give us the judgment for the things that we did. There is no true Christianity without the fear of God. This kind of Christian preaching that we have in churches all over our nation today, that preaches a gospel of peace, that calls sinners to a God of love, Teaches an easy way to get saved, which the only thing that you have to do is believe what God wrote about Jesus. There is no dealing with sin. There is no preaching against sin. There is no preaching on repentance. And then once they believe that
little belief that the preacher has fed them. They preach to them eternal security so that they have nothing at all to worry about. There is no fear in that kind of religion, and it is a false religion. The preachers of it are unsaved, and the people who profess it are unsaved. Those churches en masse, the whole of them, are going to face God's judgment someday. Because they did not even have the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of God. Why do you people here serve God? Do you serve God because it is because it's a better life? Because it gives you more peace? Because it helps you to be more stable? Because you get more Christian friends? Do you serve God because it's the right thing to do? Or do you serve God because you are terribly afraid of a coming judgment and you know the only escape from that judgment is to be hid with Christ in God? God does not teach a religion that has no fear. There is nothing about such a religion in the Bible. Not only should you fear, dreadfully fear before God if you are unsaved, but you should fear if you are a Christian. Because both the saved and the lost will stand before God for judgment. Now, after Paul gets done with his speech, and we won't go through any more of what he says right now, he gets dismissed by Felix. Says he'll hear more when Lysias, the chief captain, comes down. Since the chief captain is accused now, he also needs to be here so we can get the rest of the story. So he commands Paul to be kept by a centurion. And after a few days, he sends for Paul again because he wants to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, good opportunity, a perfect opportunity for Paul to stand before Felix and preach the gospel, which is this. That Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended up to heaven, and is coming again for us. And the only thing that we have to do is put our faith in Him, and we will be saved. You see, he said he wanted to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And this is what Paul told him. It says, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. I didn't find any gospel in this New Testament as I just described a moment ago that our preachers are preaching everywhere. There is no such gospel in the New Testament that teaches about a Jesus who came, died, was buried, rose again, and will forgive your sins by faith in Him. That is a piece of the gospel. And any preacher who is preaching that without preaching sin and without preaching repentance is preaching a false gospel. Because yes, it is true that Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Because man was sinners. What will Jesus do for any person who puts their faith in Him? Make them righteous. What will Jesus do to every person who was ever born, whether they do or don't put their faith in Him? Judge them. He will have everyone stand before Him in judgment, both saved and lost. And as Paul is preaching here about the faith of Christ, the faith in Christ, he's reasoning of righteousness. Because this is the one thing that's going to change in every person's life if they're going to be a Christian. They're going to come from a place where they do what they want to a place that they do what God says. the difference in the two lifestyles. There is no religion, no true religion, doing what you think or doing what you want. All true religion consists of doing what God says, and there's only one book to find it in. Of righteousness and of temperance, which is self-control. You know, people oftentimes want to make out as though Christ does everything for us. I believe that. I believe that in a unique doctrinal way, that everything that we know and have of righteousness is from Christ. But don't you ever preach the righteousness and the work of Christ to the point that you exclude what God tells every human being to do, which is self-denial. And here, temperance or self-control. You know, you can become a Christian if you want to and expect the Lord to keep you from swearing and to keep you from drinking and to keep you from stealing and to keep you clean in your relationships with other people and actually, the fact of the matter is, every single one of those things are something that God commanded us to do. Now we get into these deep doctrinal understandings of how sinful man is, and we come to the conclusion that we are unable to do those things, and that God has to do them for us because we're too weak. Now there is a sense in which that is true, but there's also a sense in which it is completely false. Because God only will give us the ability to do those things when we obey His command to do those things. God will never give self-control to a person who is determined to do their own will. He will never do it. The drunkard can find complete deliverance from drink when he determines to quit. Now, it is the strength of Christ that helps him to quit. That is true. But the strength of Christ will not help him to quit as long as he is determined to continue. Nor will it help him to quit as long as he is waiting on God to help him quit. Paul reasoned here with Felix, who it was a judge, some kind of a ruler. I'm not sure exactly who he was. Paul reasoned with him. Felix knew the ability that he had to imprison, to kill, to do whatever to people. He knew all this. He knew what a person was who had authority. And so now Paul is talking to him. Perhaps for the very first time in his life, he is hearing the fact that there is somebody who has authority over him. That there is somebody who actually is going to judge him, Felix. Felix knows what right and wrong is. He's judging other people. He knows what good and bad is. That doesn't mean he always follows it, but he knows. And Paul is reasoning here with a top ruler about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it says, Felix trembled. I don't know if you guys have ever, how many of you guys have ever had the opportunity to sit in court before a judge when you had been accused of wrongdoing. Probably hasn't happened to most of you. But in one form or another, you have probably had an authority in your life that has made you shake. I don't know why. Just getting stopped for speeding can make your knees wobble when the cop is standing at your door. The worst he's going to do to you is give you a fine for a couple $100 or $363 or something. It's the worst he's going to do. It's still enough to make you shake. Felix here is standing, listening to a man who is accused Felix is standing before a man who he is called to judge. This man is talking to Felix about the faith of Christ, and Felix is the one that is trembling. But he did the wrong thing. Because guys, the fear of God is only the beginning of wisdom. It's only the beginning. It lays the foundation for understanding everything else, but it's only the beginning. When we fear God and God says something, the next thing is obedience. And Felix didn't do it. He said, "Go thy way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So far as we know, this man Felix, who had risen to the top in government, had the opportunity to stand in front of the Apostle Paul and hear the gospel preached. So far as we know, this man faces the judgment of God for his sin because he rejected salvation through Christ. He did call for Paul again. He said he would, and he did. It says in verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Now you know, when Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment to come, Felix knew that he was a wicked man. Felix had already made the decision here that Paul wasn't guilty of anything. He had already made the decision to keep Paul bound. And he was willing to let Paul go if Paul paid him for it. Now we all know, everybody everywhere knows, that is wickedness, that is corruption. We call that government corruption. Felix knew he was wrong. He knew he was unrighteous. He knew that Paul needed to be let free, but he thought he might be able to gain something out of keeping him bound. He had two things that he might gain. One, he was going to gain the approval of the Jews. And two, he thought he might get paid if he got the opportunity to let Paul go. So it says in verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. I don't know anything about the system of this country, how they work things, but Felix was being replaced at this time. If his term ran out or what, I don't know, but another person named Festus was coming to take his place. Felix is leaving now. It's been 2 years since Paul was brought to him. Paul is still in prison. Felix knows he's not guilty of anything, but he has something to gain for himself. He wants to do something for the Jews because the Jews may in turn do something for him. So he leaves Paul in prison. Paul still has to talk to a number of other people yet. Who will also find him not to be guilty of anything and will also keep him in prison.
The Bible says, I lost the verse. There's probably more than one. But there's numerous times, I believe it's numerous times in numerous different ways that the scripture talks about perverting judgment by taking a gift. You know, the very first thing that everybody as a Christian needs to understand, the taking of a gift to do away with right, or in other words, getting paid to do wrong or getting paid to do right, either one, we understand that to be wrong. But God starts working in the human heart with His righteousness at a much, much, much lower step than that. When He says, thou shalt not covet. One of the very basic laws of God. Thou shalt not covet. I want you to imagine right now that this church was set up the way many, many, many liberal, non-Christian churches are set up. I don't work a job. This is my job. Right here. I'm working my job right now. The money that comes into this church pays me my salary. We're not a church anymore. Now we're a business. Now all of a sudden, if there's somebody sitting in these chairs right here that's doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I want to maintain a good relationship with them because their money going into the church offering pays me for my job, all of a sudden, my preaching is going to lower in its standard. Not on the subject. I just heard Jack Heil speak. I just listened to a couple of his tapes the other day. And he was preaching on rock music. I sometime might just bring that sermon to church and play it here. Not because I think everything he says is excellent, but just because it's so good to hear somebody stand on the right side and there's so few people doing it that I just really like it. Anyway, he's preaching on rock music. And he said, last time I preached this sermon, 7 people walked out. My goal tonight is 8. That's biblical preaching. You guys here can like what God says or you can leave. We don't need you here. We don't need your money in the offering. We don't need your voice singing in the chairs. We don't need your friendship. But if you're going to love God and you're going to serve Him, then we're one here together. But a preacher, I'm going back to the story now. A preacher, oftentimes, who gets paid a salary from the church, has to keep the people happy who are in the church because that's his livelihood. But you know what? A preacher doesn't do that if he has learned the fundamental principles of righteousness. Because God says, thou shalt not covet. That means that when I'm looking out, I'm this preacher now who's getting paid. When I'm looking out at all of these people in this church, and I know that they're all working jobs, and I know that they're all getting paychecks, I know they've all got money, I don't want any of it. I don't want any of it. Now that does not mean that it is always wrong for a preacher to get paid. The Bible teaches paying preachers, okay? But the preaching of the truth and the getting paid for being a preacher have to be two entirely separated things. And the first thing that you have to have in a preacher is somebody who has learned the basic principle, thou shalt not want anything, 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 anywhere. You say, well, it's built into the human heart to want. Yes, sir, it is. We all want everything. From the moment we're born, we start wanting. And the older we get, the more we want. Until we get about that age of retirement where we start getting a bit of sense in our head and realize that the more we have, the more we work. And then we start wanting to get rid of a few things because it takes too much of our time to take care of all the things we have collected. Many people reach that decision in about the retirement years of their life, where they start wanting a smaller house or less cars or something like that because the amount of energy they expend and keeping up what they've got is too much, and they're tired and they want to relax a little bit. But until we reach that age, usually most people want about everything, anything, everything. God created us with desire. But as we went through a few years ago, the desire that we have to have may only extend, the things we should desire may only extend to the things that God has specifically given to us. He has specifically given to us certain things in the Scriptures, things that are of God, things that He told us we should do. We may desire those things. Everything else is forbidden. We talk about men desiring women. I don't know why most men seem to want all women. It's a fact of the matter that it's hard to take care of one. But it seems like men never get tired of wanting somebody who isn't theirs. It's a part of the fallen nature of humanity. But you know, the Bible gives us the ability, teaches us the ability to find what God has given to us and to not want anything else. There isn't anything on earth that God hasn't offered to you that will make you happy. It won't give you anything. But you know, this idea of men wanting women, and that we talk so often about, is only one tiny little piece of the error of humanity. When God says, thou shalt not lust, He wasn't talking about women. He mentions that one specifically in the verse, as He also mentions houses and a couple of other things that I forget now. I should be able to quote the Ten Commandments. Sorry, I can't. The fact of the matter is, He says, or anything in those verses, talking about lust, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Anything that is your neighbor's, thou shalt not covet. Anybody who is sitting in this room tonight, who looks at somebody that you know, and you like where they are in life, and you like something they have, and you would like to have something like that for yourself, you're already going wrong. We're trashing righteousness for our desires. If you can get that the understanding of not wanting what you can't have down, it will make righteousness an easy path to follow. Because it's always what we want that leads us into sin. It's always wanting something that God says no about that leads us into sin. And here it was Felix. He wanted Paul's money. Fact of the matter is, Paul probably had none. And Felix probably had a lot. But Felix wanted Paul's. And so he hoped that maybe Paul would pay him something to let him go. He perverted judgment. Anybody in this room who wants to have any leadership in Christianity, anybody who wants to be worth anything, anybody who wants to be a good parent, wants to be a teacher, wants to be a preacher, wants to see revival come, anybody who wants to go anywhere from God, with God, in usefulness, this is one of the foundational things that you will reject right early on in your Christian walk with God. You will reject desiring anything. I'm telling you, it goes deeper than rejecting the desire of that which is your neighbor's. Because you can look at everything that your neighbors own and say, I don't want any of that, but have your wants so strong that it will lead you into sin. You need to control your desires. Knock those desires down. Bring them into subjection underneath the law of God. And put your faith in God. Because what He wants you to have, He can get for you. Meanwhile, don't be jealous when somebody else has more than you. Be willing to work for everything that you're ever going to get. And be willing to die of starvation, having nothing, if you have to sin to get it. Better off that Felix would have gone home and starved to death and gone to heaven than that he would have coveted Paul's money and gone to hell. You see, there's not just righteousness here. There's also judgment to come. And those who choose unrighteousness in this life don't choose judgment, but it's coming. You don't have to choose the judgment, it's coming. That's the end of our chapter. And we will dismiss for this evening.